Right, but before we get there, I'd like to read this little story for you. And I know that there was one similar to this in the Joy magazine many, many years ago. And it goes, for years, the morning brew crew, Sarah, Elena, Maria, and Janet met at a local cafe, 8 a.m. every Tuesday. It was their sanctuary, a time for caffeine, laughter, and venting about the stresses of work and family. The coffee was strong, and the pastries, they were warm, and the gossip sometimes a little too tempting. One Tuesday, however, Sarah arrived with her Bible instead of her purse, and her coffee cup was missing. Did you forget your wallet? Maria asked, reaching for her own. No, Sarah said, smiling, though she looked a little tired. I was reading this morning about the woman with the issue of blood and how she was so desperate enough to push through the crowd just to touch the hem of Jesus, to touch his garment. And then I looked at my schedule. I realized I spend more time chasing comfort, this coffee, than I do chasing him. And she looked at her friends who were already sipping their lattes. I felt the Lord calling me to swap this hour for a morning prayer watch. I need to fast from this. Not because coffee is bad, but because my soul is dry. A heavy silence fell over the table. Elena looked at her mocha suddenly, feeling convicted about her own spiritual complacency. And Janet sighed, thinking of her own wayward son, realizing that she had been complaining more than she had been praying. I'll join you, Elena said quietly. Me too, Mariah added. And Janet nodded, tears in her eyes. My heart needs this more than I need my caffeine. Well, the next Tuesday, the cafe was quiet. In the corner of a nearby church chapel, the four ladies sat in a circle with empty hands but open hearts. They didn't have the warmth of a paper cup, but they felt a different kind of warmth in their quiet, focused prayer. They spent the hour lifting up their families, their church, and their own spiritual growth. The sacrifice wasn't easy. The first few weeks, the longing for the cafe was intense. Yet as they continued to cast their nets on the other side, trading worldly comfort for spiritual pursuit, they found their spiritual reservoirs filled up in ways they never expected. They weren't just drinking coffee. They were learning to sip from the well of living water. The sacrifice of time and comfort became a well that poured back into them, turning their "we can't survive without coffee" into a "we can't survive without him." And as I read that article, and as I read it also many years ago, when you read a statement like that, the sacrifice wasn't easy, and the longing for the cafe was intense. In truth, even though this is a very heartwarming story, we need to be honest and we need to ask the hard question. Was there real sacrifice? Was there real sacrifice? Was not what they were doing what they should be doing all the time? Should we not be meeting like that throughout the week, sometimes with our friends, praying through the scriptures, pouring ourselves out? Are you sure there was the putting aside of their comforts, their coffee, their conversations? And I know that putting aside of the coffee must have been a huge thing. But the question is was there real cost? Was there real sacrifice? And I think I actually wonder sometimes just how much the church has been caught up in Christian consumerism. We pick and choose what we think will benefit us and our own spiritual growth, as opposed to sacrificing our time and giving it to the Lord, giving it to one another. And I think there does come with that genuine cost. And also, I think we've settled for convenient Christianity, because there are many things that we are not willing to give up. And I think even when it comes to our own personal lives, how many of those personal sins are we not willing to give up? Do we struggle with that? Do we suffer through that? Do we sacrifice enough? Or do we just live the convenient Christian life? The one that doesn't come at cost. The one that doesn't make me feel inconvenienced. The one that actually doesn't cost me anything. And last Sunday evening, we had a look at Paul's attitude and his response to suffering and what gave him the ability to rejoice in his times of suffering. And when you look at Paul, he sacrificed a lot. And obviously, Paul is an extreme example. But we need to be looking in our own personal lives and our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and what do I sacrifice? What was the last thing that cost me for Christ? What was the last thing that I actually genuinely struggled through in my own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Who was the last person that I struggled through in prayer, praying that the Lord would intervene in their life, let alone in my own life, in my own sin? And so when we have a look at Paul, and as I said, yes, he is an extreme example, and God used him in a mighty way. But he can be a wonderful example for us, let alone Christ. But he said he had that ability to rejoice in his suffering. And why? And here we see that Paul didn't make light of his suffering. He didn't downplay the immense sacrifice or shy away from this deep personal cost or effect that it actually had on him, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. It cost him to go out and preach the gospel. It cost him to minister for the Lord Jesus. And even though he faced extreme suffering and affliction, he could count it all joy. He could rejoice in his sufferings. And as we looked at those various passages of Scripture, again, I'll say, go and listen to it if you missed it. And there we saw that there were several reasons why he could rejoice in his hardships. And that's because our times and his time, obviously then impacting us, our times of personal suffering are not in vain. Because God is working in all of our circumstances to make us more like Christ. He is refining us. And obviously this needs to be the greater truth that should cause us to then rejoice. This is our primary reason. Because the Lord is using our hardships, he's using our afflictions to make us more like Christ. Because through these he is producing endurance. He causes us to endure, and so we endure, and so we give him praise. He is developing character in us. We are becoming more like Christ and less like our old selves, and we are filled with hope. Hoping in him more and more and more, relying on him more and more. And yet the hope is not 50-50. We are learning to trust him more, and we see his faithfulness to us. Our Heavenly Father is refining us, making us more like Christ. And as we suffer in our affliction, our Heavenly Father is sanctifying us, taking us through those fiery trials to purify us. And here that image is of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace. And who is with them? Christ. He is with them. And that's where they're standing. They're standing for the Lord Jesus. Gets them. It gets them into the fiery furnace. That is where faithfully following the Lord Jesus ends them up. In the fiery furnace. But who meets them there? Christ does. And sometimes, and obviously that was a unique experience, sometimes our faith will lead us to a fiery experience. Christ might not meet us in that fire, but he'll meet us definitely on the other side. Welcome home, my good and faithful servant. And so this is why Paul could say, even in the most overwhelming of circumstances, that passage again from 2 Corinthians 1:8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." They despaired of life itself. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." The Lord allowed them to go through those incredible times of hardship and suffering and affliction. So Paul and them, their only reason, only resort then was to put their trust in the Lord, to rely on him. And as we see from, as Corinthians carries on, the Lord delivered them. He intervened. And so in the deepest, darkest, and deathly valley of despair and depression that sometimes that we might go through, and here what we see with Paul, Paul didn't turn and run. He didn't turn his back on God. And he didn't run to the bottle or to pills or drugs to try and help him cope or to escape. Instead, he turned to the Lord. He relied on him. And as I said, God delivered. And so it's normally in the darkest places that God's glory burns the brightest. Isn't this what happened to Job? God meets with Job in the storm of his life, after everything has been stripped away. And there too, what we see with Job, and sometimes we might feel that God is stripping everything away. And maybe that's because he wants us to rely on him. And maybe also that's because he wants us to experience having an audience of one. And God is using our times of affliction to remind us that life is short. And this world is not our home. And that these tests reveal what is going on in our heart, but it also confirms the genuineness of our faith as we persevere. As we persevere in Christ, and as he causes us to persevere. And so our afflictions are a reminder of Christ's, also his affection to us. As we are afflicted, we remember his affliction. And the reason why the Lord chose to be afflicted was because he loved us and wanted to save us. And also Peter says in his first letter, in verse 21 of chapter 1, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow." And so our first point for this evening is suffering for the body and the gospel. Remember, we are carrying on from last Sunday evening. Paul rejoiced in his sufferings, his personal sufferings. And here what we also see is that he was also willing to suffer for the church body. And Paul was so caught up in the person of Christ that not only did he find godly reason to rejoice in his time of affliction, but he also found great joy in his suffering for others, especially for the Colossian believers. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And here again, Paul reminds us that we don't suffer in vain, because our suffering can be of great encouragement to others. I don't know if you can remember that Psalm 73 that we read last Sunday evening, introducing our service. But anyway, there, what the psalmist says in that, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Those who are pure in heart. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." They, and then he goes on, they are like this. They have everything. They are so overindulgent, their eyes are bulging. They have the best health. There are no afflictions. Life just carries on beautifully for them. And he says, "For I was envious of them." And then he says, "All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." And here the psalmist, he was admitting to the bitter feelings that was going on inside of his heart. Because when he looked at the unjust, the wicked, it seemed as though they went unpunished. But not only did they go unpunished, it also looked like they were the ones being blessed, living this carefree life, free of suffering. But then when it came to him, who was faithful to God, there was nothing but this continuous judgment and chastisement. And the wording that he is using, it was stricken and rebuked continuously by God. He just saw suffering. And he believed that God is treating him unfairly. And because of this, what was the point of being faithful? Why be faithful to God? Look at all that's happening to me. And so he is tempted to put his grievances into words and to let his fellow Israelis know his bitterness that was going on inside of his heart and all of his feelings towards God, even his desire to abandon him. But then he realized, and God is the one who brings him back to his senses, that if he had done so, he could have seriously undermined the faith of others. And it's only when he came into the presence of God that he had a clearer perspective of his own suffering, also his own attitude, and also God's glorious faithfulness and grace towards him, let alone the ultimate judgment of those who were unrepentant. We don't want to be like them. And so the psalmist then had to understand that the suffering that he experienced and his remaining faithful towards God, and also God causing him to be faithful, this would be a great encouragement to others. Our faithfulness to the Lord, even in our hardships, is a great encouragement to those around us. As Paul says in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, the God of all comfort who comforts you, then comforts others through the comfort that you've received, and you can comfort others. And so as we look at Paul, we see that he is willing and he rejoices in his sufferings for the Colossians. And the amazing thing that is, he's never met them before. We have spoken about that already. He's never seen them face to face. However, Paul tells the Colossians that from the moment that he heard about them from Epaphras and about their faith and as well as their struggles that they were going through, and also this very real threat that was coming into the church, he hadn't stopped praying for them. And so his suffering for them comes in the way in which he has a deep burden for them. His heart is going out to them. As he loves and serves them through prayer and intercession, he struggles, he suffers for them. In chapter 2 and verse 1 of Colossians says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." You see his struggle, his prayer. He wants them to grow, to be safeguarded. He's got a huge burden for them, always on his heart and mind. And then in chapter 4 and verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Not only in his prayers, but he went all that way, putting his life at risk. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. He struggled. His greatest desire was to see them mature in Christ. So both Paul and Epaphras struggled and suffered in their heart and soul as they served the church, praying for them, burdened for their spiritual growth, and as well as for their protection in a very deceptive world. And we need to also see that, you know, without Jesus coming to this world and his willingness to suffer for us, we would have no salvation. We would have no hope. We would have no encouragement. And in the same way, if we could use this, the same could be said of the Lord's disciples. That without our willingness to go out and to suffer for Christ, there would be no further growth of the church, no edification of the church. The Lord uses us. Yes, he can raise up the stones, but he would want to use us. But as his people, we can't be complacent. We need to be used by him for his honor, for his glory. You see, wasn't the church built on the foundations of the blood of the martyrs? Have you heard of a guy by the name of Tertullian? Early church father, 200 AD. And he suffered under Roman persecution. And he said, as he stood before the Roman prosecutors, "The blood of the martyrs is seed. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." And Jesus is the foundation of the church. He is the cornerstone. And it's through his blood that the church is born. And it is a reminder that as the gospel goes out, there will always be a very close connection to suffering. There will be. And the gospel has always spread through persecution and hardship. Going back to the diaspora. You know, we even go back to the death of Stephen, and a great persecution breaks out. And what happens? The church just, the Christians flee, but with it, they take the gospel throughout Europe. There's also another very subtle but encouraging truth here, that believers do grow through their suffering. There's this endurance, there's this character, there is this hope. And as this happens, it flows into the lives of others. Thus we edify each other. We sharpen each other. We encourage one another. We suffer with each other. And this is why Paul was, and you know, not only willing to suffer personally, but also willing to suffer for the church, because it brought growth and as well as glory to Christ. And so as we are looking at the passion, and I guess part of the challenge for us can be is who is that person that we are suffering over, that we are struggling over in our prayer lives? What is that sin that you're struggling over, suffering in? And Paul suffered for the sake of the Colossians, but he also suffered for the sake of the gospel. because the gospel is worth suffering for. This is the power unto salvation. Well, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But he also says here in these verses, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I have become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. So make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And we need to understand in that passage that Paul isn't saying that there was anything deficient in Jesus' sacrifice. It was fully sufficient. He died once and for all of our sin. But what he is pointing to here is that Jesus' work is ongoing. It's ongoing. That as his followers follow him, there's a potential that they will suffer for him. But as they suffer for him, Jesus will identify himself with them. And he will share in their sufferings. And he is going to be the one who will bear them up. Is that not what he said to Saul while he was persecuting the church? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The way in which he is treating Christ. And so the gospel, our Lord Jesus, is worth suffering for. Our other fellow believers are worth suffering for. And even an unsaved world is worth suffering for. Our second and final point, struggling in our service for Christ. Here we're having a look at verses 26 through to 29, the remainder of the passage. And so Paul tells the Colossians that his sufferings are part and parcel of this wonderful privilege that Christ had called him to be a steward of the gospel. And here we see is that Christ appointed him. There was that dramatic intervention on the road to Damascus. And so Paul is personally appointed by Christ. He's commissioned by him. And because of this, what Paul has to say is important. But not only is it important, it is authoritative. It is trustworthy. It is true. It is Jesus' message to the church. It is Jesus' message to the world. And part of the glorious truth of the gospel is that not only is there salvation for the Jew and the coming of their Messiah, he eventually has arrived, but now there's also salvation for the Gentile. As Paul says there in that verse 26, I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and for generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The good news has come. Salvation has come in. God has appointed his messengers to go out and to proclaim this glorious truth. And when Paul mentions the mystery hidden for ages, he's not referring to some secret knowledge or wisdom, you know, just like these false teachers were doing. You need Jesus plus, you know, the secret knowledge that we have. He's not talking in that type of language. All that he's saying is there was this great mystery in this unfolding of God's plan of redemption and who the Messiah would actually be. It's all about God's incredible plan of salvation and how it was hidden in the Old Testament scriptures, but now finally revealed in Christ. It started way back there in Genesis chapter 3:15. You will crush his head, but he will strike your heel. What does that mean? But there's a secret there, mystery. But as the scriptures unravel themselves, as Jesus comes in person, we see what it all means. The Passover lamb. Why on earth? A perfect lamb, a spotless lamb. Why his blood over the doorposts? And we see how that all pointed towards Christ, the Exodus, how God is the one that saves. He is the one who takes us into the promised land. The whole sacrificial system, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The temple, God's presence with us. He comes and tabernacles with us. But not only that, we ultimately will be in God's presence forever. Then there's all the typology. The types of people, Joseph and David, how they pointed towards the more perfect Lord Jesus who would come. And all the prophetic, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53. All this great mystery, and then all of a sudden, you know, who would have thought that God would come into the world? Who would have thought? You see, nobody thought. Nobody knew. Who would have thought that God would come to the world and take on the form of a servant? Who would have thought that the Son of Man would die for sinful man? Who would have thought that through his death and through his resurrection, then that he would give forgiveness and eternal life? Who could have thought? Who could have guessed this? Not even the great Saul, the great rabbi, the great master of the Old Testament. He didn't even guess it. 1 Corinthians 2:7. And here he talks in such similar language. But we impart secret and hidden, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, nor did I. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, and I wouldn't have persecuted the church. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And obviously that passage is not referring to heaven. It is referring to Jesus coming into the world and dying for sinful mankind. Who could have imagined? And the answer to that is no one. No one. A holy God dying for a sin-filled mankind. But not only this, but this salvation is not only available for the Jew, but for the Gentile, for you and for me. Who would have guessed this? It's not for just some special people, it's for us, for sinners. But you see, the mystery gets even more profound. Not only does God come into this world to seek and save a person, but after he has saved the person, he comes and abides within the people that he saves. He comes to save and then he comes to live. How profound is that? Jesus dwells in the people that he saves. Jesus says in John chapter 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will come and make our home with him. And Paul could say in Galatians 2:19, as I said again, one of my favorite verses, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He is worthy of all my praise and honor. He is worthy of my suffering. So there's a real personal dwelling of Christ in us. And this doesn't mean that we just simply agree with Jesus. You know, that we agree with his teaching, we identify ourselves with him, well, we're willing to identify ourselves with him. And also that we love his ideas. That's not what it means. It means literally that he is in us. He is in us. And he will remain in us by faith. In 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. How did Paul want the Colossians to view their relationship with God? Well, with awe and humility, absolute awe, to know that the God who is over and above all creation, the preeminent one, the one through whom all things were created, the one who sustains it all, the one who holds it all together, he dwells within you. He dwells within you. How encouraging is that? Whatever suffering you're going through, he identifies with. Not only that, he suffers with you. Every single circumstance you go in life, he is with you. You are never alone. Ever. He's with you. You are his. He is yours. You're going through marriage problems? He can help you. He is with you. You just need to listen to him. Let him lead. Let him guide. Are you suffering? He can cause you to endure. Are you lonely? He's with you. He dwells within you. God himself. He said, and it's these great truths and more that Paul just, he labors and he struggles. He toils to make them known. He says in verse 28, we proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this reason, I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works in me. And the way that Paul said about his God-given task was to proclaim, warn, and teach. He proclaimed Jesus. Jesus was the center of all that he did. That's why he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith. Well, I live through the Holy Spirit, who also dwells within me. He proclaimed Christ. You see, there is no other message to preach. No other message to preach. Because life is all about our need for Jesus and our ongoing need for him. And the unavoidable conclusion that all of life, as we know it, will end with us standing before him. You see why Christ is central? Starts with him, ends with him. And Paul warned people, both the unrepentant, that they needed Jesus, that they needed to be reconciled to him. Psalm 2 verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Paul also warned the believer, correcting them and admonishing them through the truth of God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, for the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. The question is, do you sit under God's word? Are you allowing it and the conviction of the Holy Spirit to challenge you, to warn you, to correct you, to train you? You see, if God's word has very little place in your life, or you see very little need for it in your life, then maybe you serve a very little God. And maybe that very little God is yourself. Do you see the warning there? Do you see it? If you have little room for God and his word in your life, you serve a very little God. And it might just be you. Paul taught everyone. And then he repeats that three times in that verse. And it seems like everyone that he came into contact with was either somebody that needed to be evangelized or it was somebody who needed to be discipled. And so this is the weight of the task at hand, because there are still only two types of people in this world: either saved and heading to heaven, or unsaved and destined for hell. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ, of God, or to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to other, a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for this? And so Paul labored hard. He labored hard for the Lord. But he also relied on the power of the Lord to sustain him and to enable him. And he also gave God all the glory to the things that he achieved through his ministry, through God's ministry. And Paul says in Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work and to do his good pleasure. And so I guess we need to ask that question. What on earth does that look like? I labor, but it was God laboring through me. You see, it sounds like a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? But I think this is also actually how we grow spiritually in our own lives. How do I actually bring about change in my life? How do I grow and how do I become more like Christ? How do I work with those struggles in my life, battling against that sin? How do I labor? How do I work hard? But how do I labor hard through the power of the Lord? How do we toil and struggle in the strength of the Lord practically? Well, first of all, we don't sit on the couch. First, you've got to know someone and you've got to know something. You've got to know someone and you've got to know something. You've got to know who? You've got to know Jesus. And you've got to know his word. And you've got to toil and you've got to struggle and you've got to pursue God. And you've got to pursue his word. You've got to know him and know his word. Secondly, you need to know that there is another working inside you. You labor, but there's somebody else working in you, and that is Christ himself. And so we need to toil and we need to struggle in our pursuit of God, but we also need to avail ourselves to God. And we do this through prayer. You see it, we pursue God, we toil, we struggle, but we also pray. We are people of prayer. I need to pray, you need to pray. Because this is where we are coming to God and we are admitting our complete dependence on him. You see, unless he builds the house, then I labor in vain. Unless I pursue him and unless he convicts and challenges me, then I don't change. We need to look past our own words and our own wisdom and our own works, and we need to trust in God and trust in what only he can do and what he must do. Yes, God will use our words and he'll use our wisdom and he'll use our works, but those are the things that are shaped with his word, with his truth. And so ultimately we must look away from ourselves. And we must plead for God to act in our lives. Thirdly, we trust in him. We have faith. We trust in his word, in what he has said. I am truth. My word is truth. We can take the Lord at his word. And so we trust that God will do what he has said he will do. And here's the catch. We don't trust in what we tell God to do. And we don't trust in what we presume God said. This is the importance of knowing God's word, delighting in God, so that we can better understand God's will in our lives. So we pursue God, we pray, we trust in him, and we give him the glory. Let me close with this. Why this way? Why does God get all the glory? Why through his power and his strength? And Peter, he gives us a wonderful answer. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of God's varied grace. However, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Starts with him, ends with him. He is with you, in you, accomplishing all that he needs to accomplish. And so we want God to get the glory in everything because it is his right. We serve, we suffer, we sacrifice by looking away from our own abilities, and we acknowledge God's sustainability through prayer. And also we continuously acknowledge this fantastic rain that the Lord has given us. But I think here's one of the fundamental truths, that we need to continuously acknowledge that it is not by me or through me or for me. If that's my life, that's not honoring and glorifying to Christ. But that's where we're going to wrap it up for this evening. And I guess the prayer is that the Lord has taken his word and he's challenged you through it, and that also that you've been able to hear something over this very loud rain. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord Jesus, we are praying that you would use us in a way that honors and glorifies you. And Lord, also that you would sustain us during our time of suffering, through our struggles, through our times of sacrifice. And Lord, in all things, we know that you are with us. Not only are you with us, you are in us. And so we can give you great praise, and we can keep our eyes fixed upon you. And Lord, we can give you glory in all things. And in your name we pray. Amen.